Please take your Bibles with me and turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2, I'll read only verse 1. That'll be the focus of our attention tonight as we approach the table. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Let's pray together. Our Father, we see the table spread out before us, and we confess that because we're sinners, we're hungry. We think of those lepers and the way that you opened the windows of heaven and you fed them. And we pray that you would do that for us tonight. We depend on your grace. We open our mouths wide. We pray that you would fill them. May we meet with you at the table, and may we leave this place with a sense of having been fed by our Heavenly Father. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you know of John Newton. He was the sailor. He became the preacher and the hymn writer. He wrote many letters to Christian friends as well as tunes for Christian churches. And in one of those letters, he spoke very soberly and very candidly about the sin that remained in his own heart. He in one of his letters, he likens his heart to an open highway passing through a countryside, a highway that has no guardrails or fences or ditches to keep it free from the intrusion of things hopping across it like toads and lizards and skunks and sheep or even cattle. And so Newton finds himself unable to keep his own heart uncluttered with thoughts he knows to be unclean and sinful. And he's ashamed of that. But he writes in one letter, "My heart is like a highway, and there's nothing so false, so frivolous, so absurd, so impossible, or so horrid, but it can obtain access to my heart, and at any time or in any place, and neither in the study or the pulpit or even at the Lord's table am I exempt from these intrusions." And how I wish I could say to you that I don't know what he's talking about. But sadly, I do. And sadly, I don't think I'm alone in this room. And then Newton likens himself to an organ with an upper chamber, upper row and a lower row of keys. And his words, he says, are playing melodiously on the upper row, which can be heard by men through his praying and his preaching. He says, sometimes what I say out loud, that brings human applause. But he's so disturbed that he has on the lower row of the organ of his heart these impure thoughts playing discordantly and cacophonously. And because they can be heard by God, he knows that God's all-knowing ear hears them. And so he's ashamed of himself. He says, "If my dear congregation could hear what my conscience tells me, my congregation would be struck with a sense of astonishment and abhorrence." I wish I could say I don't know what he's talking about. So what are we to think about this kind of experience, especially when it's an experience that so closely matches with the experience of so many saints in this room about to take a seat at this table? Let's approach the Lord's table by focusing in on this verse, 1 John 2 and verse 1, where it says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Let's look at this verse under three main headings. You may have it there in your outlines. First, we'll see the obligation for saints to avoid sin. Secondly, the supposition that saints do yet sin. And then third, the provision for saints when they do sin. So come on with me firstly to the obligation for saints to avoid sin. Look what it says there. I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. The purpose of the passage is that we wouldn't sin. And now this is written amidst or in a context of free grace. Look at the context here. 1 John 1:7. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Even on the way in, Henry had this nice sky blue golf shirt on, but he stained it with ice cream. And all of us come in stained in God's eyes with impure behavior. It says the blood of Jesus Christ, look, cleanses us from all sin. And then it's reiterated again in 1:9 where it says, if we confess our sin, Jesus is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now this is quite a bold declaration, isn't it? There's the doctrine of full and free forgiveness from sin is taught here. And it's available through the blood washing, cross work, and resurrection work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though our sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. And for some, I realize that this might sound like a very dangerous doctrine, that we can be cleansed from all of our sin. This bold assertion. You may be sitting in your burgundy chair and you may be very concerned. Pastor Mark, if you really declare this, we might lead men to license by that kind of spiritual recklessness, like Paul suggests may take place after speaking about the righteousness that is in Christ. And Paul says, what then, shall we sin that grace might abound? To preach the gospel of free grace is really dangerous, isn't it? Because one might think, well, okay, if all my sins, all my dirty behavior can be cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, then this gives me a green light to go and swan dive into a cesspool of sin. Because then I can just easily be hosed off by the blood of the Lord Jesus. I told you I was at Tunnel Park with two grandsons on Thursday. And I admit, Andy, the littlest guy, he's about 1.5 years old. And there he is. He was rolling around in the sand and somebody else had dug a hole and he was, but I didn't bother me one bit because I knew I could just go take him and dip him and all would be cleansed and washed. And some think in the moral sphere, you can do this if the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. But this passage does come in this context of free grace. But it also comes, this obligation for saints to avoid sin, in a context of constraining gratitude. Because understand, John's theme is pushing his readers, look, he says, my little children, he's pushing them to the opposite, not to swan dive into sin, but he says, I write these things to you that you may not sin. See, the Apostle John knows that free grace, apart from works, doesn't bring license for anybody to swan dive into sin, but rather free grace, rightly understood, is a restraining harness to keep someone from diving down into sin. Again, Tunnel Park, the other boy, Richard, the 3-year-old. We used to have water wings for our kids, but they'd go under anyway, didn't they? But now they've devised the water wings on the upper arms, and then there's this flotation device that comes along the chest, and the child just, it's perfect. Why didn't they invent this 25 years earlier? But now there's this restraining vest that a child can wear. And that's really what grace is in the life of a Christian. It restrains him from diving down into sin. Because the true Christian, seeing Christ hanging on the cross in his behalf, that Christian is cut to the heart, like it says in 1 Corinthians 5:14. The love of Christ constrains him. Seeing Christ dying on the cross, there's a love for Savior, and there's a hatred for the sin that pierced the Savior. He will look upon the one whom they have pierced, and they will mourn. That's what it says in Zechariah chapter 12, mourning over sin. And that's why Newton, in the beginning, when he talks about this sin that still hops over and stampedes across the road of his life. He's lamenting over it. He's mourning over it. Like Joseph. Joseph says when he's tempted by Mrs. Potiphar in her negligee with the perfume, he leaves his cloak in her hand and he flees. How could I do such a thing? To sin against my God. Grace keeps him from swan diving into it. Oh, I know that hypocrites and evil men will misuse the doctrine of free grace. Peter speaks of a dog returning to its vomit and a pig returning to its mud. I realize there are some who can call themselves Christians and use this to swan dive back. But simply because the doctrine of free grace is pervertible doesn't mean it's disposable. We keep it. We preach it. We glory in it. It is our food and our drink, isn't it? So we come to the Lord's table. It's to the table, the broken body of Christ, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our only plea. Not what our hands have done, we sang. It's what Christ's hands have done for us. Nothing in our hands we bring. Only to Christ's cross do we cling. Spurgeon says this, "Shall we keep back the children's bread, lest the dog should steal the crumbs? Shall we destroy health-restoring drugs because fools might poison themselves with it?" God forbid the gospel could damn someone. It could use the medicine for poison. But he's saying, "I'm writing these things, my little children, that you may not sin." And this text weds together these two concepts of remaining sin in the Christian, but forgiving sin of the Christian. So we shouldn't charge John with moral recklessness, or me, or the gospel with moral recklessness for preaching it. And we shouldn't give ourselves license to go into moral recklessness. But this mixing together of these two concepts, remaining sin and Christ forgiving all sin, this is tonic for our spiritual health, for the children of God, and what God has joined together, let nobody render asunder. Remaining sin is part of our lot, but Christ's forgiving sin is part of His provision. So that's the obligation for saints to avoid sin. Come out with me secondly of the three. The supposition that saints do yet sin. Look, it says there, if anyone sins. See, it's true, sincere saints do indeed sin. And John's not afraid to admit it so. In fact, he says it earlier in chapter 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, well, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth isn't in us. You know somebody's sitting there, maybe one of you guys up in the balcony there, oh, come on, Pastor Mark, this may embolden some here to sin. There may be some children who hear this and secretly they're going to go off and disobey their parents. Maybe some singles are here who may then slip into impurity because of this. Maybe some members here who might begin to think lightly of sin because of this idea that the supposition is that saints do yet sin. But notice how the apostle wasn't concerned in declaring that if anyone sins. He's not concerned about an honest and transparent divulging of the fact that true saints indeed do sin. In fact, he's not concerned about that kind of transparency. To the opposite, he thinks this is a healthy thing to contemplate. If anyone sins. And let's just consider three elements about this supposition that saints do yet sin. Just ways saints do yet sin. First, we can say saints do sin reluctantly, yet. That passage that your pastor, Sebastio, I wasn't here. I didn't hear the sermon, but I know he preached from Romans chapter 7. He talked about this godly man, this lover of the law, this lover of holiness. Post-conversion, Paul says in 7:19 of Romans, "For the good that I wish, I don't do. But I practice the very evil that I do not wish. And if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer doing it. The sin that dwells in me. I find then this principle that is present in me. The one who wishes to do good, still sinning, but sinning very reluctantly. There's this sore battle going on in the heart, and the same is true in Galatians 5:17. The flesh lusts after or sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, for these two are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Sinning reluctantly. You see, saving grace takes sin, and it makes it something that used to be sweet for the Christian, but now that he becomes a Christian, he's born again, it becomes bitter. He can't love it anymore. There's that detestation of it. You're ruined! You're ruined! You've embraced Christ! You can't enjoy those Turkish delights anymore. And so you think of this shame and apathy when, as Spurgeon says this, sinners go to their sins as children to their own father's orchard, because their father is the devil. And they go to the devil's orchard and they eat of the apples and the oranges and the peaches. There's no problem. But believers, they slink away like thieves when they have been stealing forbidden fruit. True? That fiery sting in the conscience, that aching to the bones. The psalm writer says it in Psalm 31:10. My years are spent with sorrow and sighing because of my iniquity. My body has wasted away. Some say this was when David was backslidden, in a time when he's playing around with Bathsheba and covering it up with the Uriah assassination. Or, same era of his life, Psalm 32 and verse 3. When I kept silent about my sin, everything was cool with me. That doesn't say that. It wasn't cool. It was really fiery hot. When I came silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. He was miserable and indulging in sin. You know, Thomas Watson, Christian drawn with a scriptural pencil. You gave that book to me years ago. And in that book, Watson says this: there is as much difference between sin and the wicked man and the godly man as there is between poison being in a serpent on the one hand and poison being in a man on the other hand. Poison in a serpent, it's in this bladder of the serpent, and the serpent just slithers around very happily. But poison in a man, the man's miserable. The man's fevered. The man's perspiring. The man bites and sucks and spits out the poison because he can't endure. He can't peacefully coexist with it. And you know, we ask the question, brother, professing brother, are you a man or are you a reptile? How is it that you deal with your sin? A wholesome question to ask. Newton mourns over his sin. My heart is like a highway with no fences or no ditches or no guardrails. It's littered by all kinds of stinking roadkill. And saints will use every means to expel sin from their life. And the child of God, yes, it's true, he experiences many effects and intrusions of sin in thought, in word, and deed. But that's the cause of his mourning. And the Lord Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. That's a sign of the real deal. For they are the ones who mourn over sin. They will be comforted. So we're looking at this supposition that saints do yet sin. They sin, yeah, they sin reluctantly. But secondly, they sin constantly in a way. In light of God's word, Psalm 40 says in verse 12, my iniquities have overtaken me, so that I'm not able to see. They're more numerous than the hairs of my head. Spurgeon says, if any man dare to tell me that he lives for a single day without sin, I will dare tell him that he never knew himself. you know, at the end of the day, the sun is setting in the west. You can kind of, you open the curtains wide in the room and crystal clear in that room. But you take those curtains and you pull them so there's only a little stripe of the light coming in, and there's this sunbeam. And what do you see in that sunbeam? All these particles. It's filthy, filthy air. It's unlike these airlock high-pressure chambers that some of these medical laboratories have. There are no specks in the air. But our hearts, as the Word of God shines in, they are full of iniquity. And the light of the Word comes. Because the light of the Word doesn't even call us only on sins of commission, things that we do bad, but even sins of omission, things that we left undone. You read that passage in Matthew 25. For I was hungry, and you fed me. And I was thirsty, and you gave me to drink. I was a stranger, and you visited me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you came to nurse me. I just think this week how many times I passed by someone on the roadside, teeming with sins of omission that dance in our conscience in light of the Word of God. And add to that the sins of commission. Not only deeds, but words and thoughts and our imaginations. We do sin constantly. But old Newton, listen to what he says. It's good to take a look at our own hearts. Newton says this, pride. Talks about pride in his own heart. He says, pride of others offends me and makes me studious to hide my own pride, because their good opinion of me depends on their not perceiving the pride in my heart. But the Lord knows how this dead fly taints and spoils the best services I have and makes them no better than phony sins. Our best services are under the light of God's Word, just phony sins? Because there's even dirt in our tears, isn't there? Or Newton goes on, I wouldn't indulge in criticizing the counsels, ways, and providence of God, yet I'm so prone to do it. That the judge of all the earth will do right, to me that's as evident and necessary as 2 and 2 makes 4. I believe that he has a sovereign right to do with his creatures what he wills, and that this sovereignty is but another name for the unlimited exercise of his wisdom and his goodness. But my internal criticisms are often so rebellious against God, as if I had never heard these principles, or as if I had formally denied them. I feel the workings of a presumptuous spirit within me that demands an accounting for everything and ventures to dispute whatever I cannot understand. Ah, what an evil this is for a broken fragment of clay pottery like me to contend with my Maker. And so, when John says, if anyone sins, have you sinned? Constantly, if anyone sins. So we sin reluctantly, constantly, and even peculiarly. There may be, thinking of Romans 7, when I would do good, evil, right there is with me, there may be particular setting sins each of us knows to be these spiritual foes that we've beaten down like the Scarface Philistine. We've beaten him down 10 times, 100 times, 1,000 times, and he comes back again, and we're still fighting him down. What sin might it be? Maybe a sin of angry irritability, vexed to be soon to anger in a lashing tongue that can thrust like a sword. Or maybe that high and proud spirit that I'm resentful when I'm overlooked. Or maybe just sloth, how I need to be whipped every day just to carry out basic duties. Or impurity of heart, to be mentally seduced in this wicked and adulterous generation. Or melancholy depression that is a constant battle with sinful unbelief, to believe the lies of the enemy and call God to be the liar. Spurgeon says, he says, our lives are so much like a steep hill where the rocks are in a very fragile way. These big rocks are arranged up there, and if you stamp too hard, the whole thing can avalanche down. That's the way it can be with us. Avalanche down with a tirade of irritation toward one's spouse or toward one's children. Yeah, we sin. We sin reluctantly, and we sin constantly, and we sin peculiarly. Saints do sin. We come to the table, consider that. But then, just lastly, we've seen the obligation for saints to avoid sin, the supposition that saints do yet sin. But just consider the provision for saints when they do sin. Listen. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's our advocate. We're in trouble. But we have an advocate. He's a capable advocate. This word advocate, it's parakleton. It's a word used particularly in the Roman law courts. A barrister, a defense attorney. It's a barrister, it's a defense attorney's duty to plead the cause of somebody charged with a crime. In our case, it's a crime that we're guilty of. There's no false accusation here. We've been nailed. We've been apprehended by justice. And so we deserve to be banished forever in outer darkness. But look, we still have an advocate. And there's a little phrase, an advocate with the Father. That's a peculiar, strange twist. With the Father. You realize that our attorney, the defense attorney before the judge, you know, in U.S. jurisprudence, nepotism is not permitted. If there is a defense attorney who is a son of the judge must what? Recuse himself, because the son has a certain way into the heart of the Father. But who do we have? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Oh, our Jesus is able to sway the heart of the three times holy God. What a glorious advocate we have. Think of Judgment Day. Think of all the volumes of crimes, all the books. The books will be opened, it says. And there I will stand. And it would be fit that all of the righteous angels among the universe would be in the crowd as witnesses as I stand in the gallows with a rope around my neck, deservedly to hang forever in outer darkness. And they would call for justice, and rightly so. But the Lord Jesus, He's my advocate. He's my attorney. He steps up onto that platform, and the Son in mercy takes a stand. Spurgeon says, here's what he's going to say for the likes of you and me. Yes, my Father, that sinner was unrighteous. But remember that I was accepted as his substitute. Remember, Father, that I stood to keep the law for him. And I gave my act of obedience. And I went up to the cross. And I bled. And I gave my passive obedience. And I have covered him from head to foot with my doing and my dying. And oh, Father, now look at him. Look at him. He is robed in my righteousness. And his white linen is more glorious than all these angels. Their glory is a faded glory in comparison to the bright, radiant glory that my client wears. For he wears my righteousness. Isn't that a glorious thing? That if anyone sins, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And our noose of condemnation is exchanged for a robe of reconciliation, and the fatted calf is killed, and tonight we have a place at the Father's table. If anyone sins, you have an advocate with the Father. You come here and you've sinned, but you don't have Jesus as your advocate? What are you thinking, man? What are you thinking, child? Where have you been? What have you done? Jesus takes on the worst of clients. He'll take you on. Believe in him. The banquet master says, and yet there's still room. Remember everybody called in? I'm telling you, the table here, there'll be a number of us sitting around the table. And I'm telling you, early August of 2016, there's still room. There's still room for you to come. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. Come to the table. If you can't come because you haven't been baptized and you're not a church member, well, you can come in heart and he'll receive you because we have a capable advocate. And we also have a long-suffering advocate, a patient advocate. This dramatic justification and reconciliation for you. I just figured it out. I'm 57 and I was saved at 17, 40 years in the faith. How long have you been born again? 1 year, 5 years, 10, 20 years? If anyone sins. Now, I will admit that this is not a present tense verb. If anyone sins, meaning if anyone in an ongoing, progressive, and habitual way sins, he has an advocate with the Father. There's somebody here, you're drunk, you go out and get drunk every night. You say, oh yeah, I can keep coming back. Or even as I was on an airplane a few months ago from Ndola, Zambia to Lusaka, Zambia, I told you about a man who was an airline executive who told me, I have a mistress at home and I have sexual relations with her frequently. And we talked about Christ and he wanted Christ, but I said, you can't. He even gave me your name. I said, you can't go back to her and have an affair with her and think you can have a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You got to throw her out. You got to cut it off. See, there's this tension that is here between remaining sin and reigning sin. You know, John is really concerned about that issue. Even look at that passage in 1 John chapter 5, beginning at verse 7, or 1 John 3, verse 7. 1 John 3, verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. No one who practices righteousness, the one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteousness. The one who practices sin, that is that ongoing habit. One who practices sin is of the devil. The devil is sin from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the work of the devil. No one who is born of God practices, and that's habitually practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. But if anyone sins, even this, I've been married 34 years, and one of my sins has been speaking a harsh word to my wife. And even over this vacation, we were at Clear Lake, Iowa, sitting at a picnic table, and we were looking at this beautiful lake, and I polluted the evening with a harsh word to my wife. I will say, by God's grace, you dial it back 34 years, That angry irritability thing, God has helped me. It's fading. It's fading considerably, but still, if anyone sins, he has an advocate with the Father. Notice how the text says, text doesn't say if any man sins, he's forfeited his advocate with the Father. No. If anyone sins, he has an advocate with the Father. And Spurgeon says this, all the sins a believer ever did commit or can be allowed to commit, even these cannot destroy his interest in Christ, and more importantly, Christ's interest in him. He's become our adoptive elder brother. And he's never going to leave us, he says. He's never going to forsake us. We've inseparably been made parts of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, kind of like feet. What do you do with feet that get soiled while walking in a dirty world? That's what the Lord Jesus did in the upper room at the table, didn't he? He washed feet that get soiled in a dirty world. And so that's what we do at the table. We confess our sin. If anyone sins, he is an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous.